Father God, we are so privileged and so blessed, Lord, to have breath in our lungs today, Lord, to experience the beautiful sunshine outside and to gather as brothers and sisters of the faith here today. And we just pray for our brother BJ as he teaches your word, Father God. May you guide his words with your spirit, and may the words be sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord, and cut the keel and cut the heel where they need to, Lord, in this room today. We love you and we praise you, and it's all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, my brother. You guys can be seated. It's good to see everybody today. I hope y'all are doing well. God is good to let us gather again as his people. Amen. Amen. So we are approaching the very end of our time in the book of Micah. This will be the last, we'll have two more sermons, one including today, and then we'll go to the book of 1 Peter and kind of continue this, how we should act as those who are elect exiles. But let's recall that the book of Micah so far has been filled with a whole lot of language of judgment. Judgment. The Most High God promising that because of his old covenant people, Israel and Judah, they have continually rejected him and they've embraced wickedness. So now he's going to pour out his judgments on them. And we've also touched a little bit about how as modern day Christians, sometimes we can view God's judgments only through the lens of the final judgment. When all people, me, you, your kids, your grandkids, your grandparents, everybody is going to stand before their maker and hear either, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." That day is coming, brothers and sisters, perhaps sooner than we think. Question is, are you ready for that day? A huge part of my role as pastor is to help you be ready for that day by consistently pointing you to Jesus Christ, our only hope. That's what we do here every single week at Grace Fellowship Church. We get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus, our Savior. Amen? But we also need to understand that God's judgment can't just be shrunk down to the final judgment. He also brings earthly judgments which affect real people in real places, at real times, not just on the last day. And we see this all throughout the Bible, okay? God sent the worldwide flood back in Genesis on the earth. And at times we see him all throughout the scriptures bring famine, disease, plagues upon people. We even see God raise up wicked nations to go and make war on other wicked nations. That's been the case in the book of Micah. So this raises some important questions for us, okay? First, is God still bringing judgment on the earth today? Potentially through famine, through war, disease, disasters? Well, we have no reason to think he's not. God does not change, and humanity is still pretty sinful, right? So if God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and people are still rebelling against him, then I'd say it's reasonable to believe that he's still judging today. And then if that's true, the question then becomes, how should we as the church, as Christians, respond to that? Should we just assume that we'll be immune from the effects of God's earthly judgments, like he'll engulf us in some protective bubble because we're in Christ? Or is it possible that we might be affected too? Like, let's consider a couple of possible real scenarios, okay? I'm going to get real for a second, okay? What if war comes to our homeland? China, Iran, Russia, and Brazil all join forces and decide to cross the ocean and bring the fight here to our borders. What if? Or what if all the Muslims finally realize that jihad against Allah's enemies is actually the orthodox position of their religion, and rather than remaining lukewarm to that, they actually start obeying their false god and seek to bring Christians into submission through violence? Or what if all of our comforts vanish overnight? Electricity gone, clean water scarce, and we tuck our kids into the sound of explosions. If that sounds far-fetched, that's what the Christians in Ukraine did last night for the past 4 years. And these scenarios are not that far-fetched, so how should we think about them? How should we respond to these things? Would we shake our fists at God, questioning where he's at? Would we doubt his sovereignty, like whether he's really in control after all? Would we wonder how a God who's so good could allow such awful things, especially when we pledge to be one nation under him, even though as a nation we've consistently turned our backs on him, squandered his blessings, murdered 70 million babies while bowing to the idol of sexual immorality? These are the type of questions that we need to wrestle with, church. What if it all goes down and I lose my home, my necessities, my health, God forbid my children? How should we as Christians respond to this type of suffering? Not just ordinary suffering that happens because of the fall, okay? But suffering that comes when God pours out earthly judgment in our midst. And I believe today's text, we're going to see the prophet Micah is going to help us answer that question. I don't know about you guys, I've never really heard pastors talk about this stuff. But Micah's kind of making us deal with it a little bit, okay? So let's pray and then we'll dive in, okay? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, this is not some 2,000-year-old book. But God, it is the word of the living God, your word. All of it is true, all of it is good, all of it is relevant then and now and in the future. God, teach us these things. Teach us how we should respond to suffering should it come upon us. Lord God, I pray it does not come upon us. I pray you raise up revival in our land. People come to hear about Christ and what he's done on the cross. And God, there's gospel revival everywhere. But should you not do that, I pray you would teach us as your people, as your elect saints, as your children, as your sheep, how should we handle if judgment's brought upon our land? God, teach us these things. We need you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we go. Verse by verse through the Bible. So what we gonna do? Micah 7, verses 1 through 4, the fruitlessness of Israel. Micah starts out by saying, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts each other with a net. Their hands are on what's evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So Micah opens up pretty dismal. He cries out, woe is me. And we don't say that these days, but what that really is, it's an expression of both extreme sorrow, but also righteous anger, which we'll talk about a little bit more. But why? What's going on that's got Micah so distressed? Well, he goes on to compare himself to a vine dresser who's been looking for choice fruit to pick, but he's finding nothing. And this is speaking to the fact that even though God's earthly judgment has come down upon the nations of Israel and Judah through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, like we've been talking about, Micah's still finding no one who's remorseful, no one who's repenting, no one who's reflecting on why all this may be happening. And you think the judgment might wake some people up a little bit, perhaps cause them to recognize that this is happening because of their sin, their idolatry, their false worship of Yahweh. It's what Micah's been warning them about all throughout the book, which spans 30 to 40 years. But Micah's not finding any of that. Israel has become like a barren tree with no good fruit, just thorns and thistles. Micah goes on to say that all the godly have perished from the earth, and he can find no one upright among mankind. And understand, he's not talking about people who are righteous in themselves, meaning apart from God's grace, okay? We know because of Romans chapter 3, there are none who are righteous in that way. Like who are just stand before the Lord as righteous and perfected. That's not true. We are all sinners in need of mercy. Micah just means that he's looking around and he doesn't see anyone trusting in Yahweh. There's no people who are repentant during this judgment. Rather, they've completely cut themselves off from the vine, from Yahweh God, the source of their righteousness and life. Now, we know in reality, because of the rest of the book, there's actually a remnant that God's been preserving for himself in Israel and Judah. So Micah's not the only one. There's a small group who have kept their faith. And Micah's going to, you know, he speaks about them back in the day. But he opens chapter 7 simply amazed at the lack of remorse and repentance he's finding among the people during this judgment. Now, we see something similar to this later. After 700 years after Micah's account right here, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus has a similar experience when he arrives in Jerusalem. He enters the temple, like on this little recon mission. He's going to investigate what the covenant people are up to. What are they doing? What did Jesus find? He found money changing, bribery, travelers who were coming for the Passover being manipulated financially. He finds a complete lack of prayer and true worship. And this is all going on in the temple. In his father's house. And that night, Jesus didn't do anything. He bit his tongue, and he went home to cool off. Perhaps you guys remember this from Mark, what happens the following day. He's traveling back to Jerusalem with his disciples, and Jesus tells him he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree off in the distance. But when he goes up to the fig tree to pick some fruit, he finds none. It was barren. Even though from far off, it had the appearance of life. What's Jesus then do? He curses the fig tree and he causes it to wither up and die. This was serving as a visual prophecy of the judgment that would soon come upon Jerusalem and his old covenant people for their facade of righteousness, their lack of fruit, and for the fact that later that week they're going to deny him, they're going to curse him, and they're going to crucify him, the one and only Messiah. Jesus found Israel lacking in fruit. And 700 years before that, Micah's testifying to the same thing. And then he goes on to tell us about all the wickedness he sees. He says, people are plotting to kill each other. They're hunting each other with nets, like fishermen. Their hands are set on doing evil, and they do it well. Guys, this is a doctrine of total depravity on display for us. Everyone's wicked. There's no honorable and virtuous men in this culture. There's no modest nor submissive women in this culture. Everyone's violent and self-serving. And as we've heard throughout the whole book, this rebellion, guess where it starts? It starts at the top with the leadership. Verse number 3 says this, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So even in the midst of judgment, where one would think maybe some people are doing some soul searching, there's none of that. The government leaders, the princes and the judges, they're still as corrupt as ever. Among the best that Israel and Judah have to offer, all Micah can find is darkness with no repentance. And naturally, what starts at the top, it trickles down, okay? That leads us to verse number 4. Unrepentant sin leads to social breakdown. Verse number 4. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. So the day that Micah's been warning them about, the time of God's reckoning, his judgment, it's now upon them. And listen, it's an earthly judgment. God has seen enough and he's giving Israel and Judah exactly what they deserve. And he continues on. He says, now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. What he's saying is that there's now complete anarchy and social breakdown among the people. To the point that even the most basic of human relationships have been affected. People can't trust their neighbors anymore. You got to keep your head on a swivel because you might be getting killed. Someone might try to kill you. You can't rely on your friends. You can't even share your feelings with your closest love, the one lying in your arms, because they'll even betray you. Sons are treating their daughters with contempt. rather than honor. Daughters are rebelling against their mothers. In-laws against in-laws. That still happens today. Betrayal and selfishness now dominate even the closest of relationships. Brothers and sisters, understand, this is what sin does to a society when it's widely embraced rather than repented of. This is what the wickedness that exists in our hearts, in my heart, will produce if we allow it to reign rather than put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. It not only separates us from God, which is bad enough, that's the worst, but it also fractures human community. It drives a wedge between neighbors, friends, families, the very foundations of a society. And guys, this is what has happened in Israel and Judah. Among God's covenant people, they've turned their back on him and they've embraced idolatry, and now anarchy is spread everywhere. It's a dog-eat-dog world. And listen, I'm not saying we've reached this point in our nation yet, but I think we're well on our way. Even though the gospel is still doing its saving work all across our land, producing genuine fruit of faith and repentance, it's also clear that the level of depravity, rebellion, and celebration of sin taking place within our borders has increased exponentially during mine and your lifetimes. Amen? Now listen, in no way am I saying that the USA is the new Israel or any of that theological trash you may find on the internet, okay? That ain't right. And I'm also not advocating for us to be people who have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper or TikTok in the other hand, okay? Leave that to the false prophets on TBN, okay? But I am saying that we can't ignore the parallels between what was happening in Micah's day and what's happening in our day. It's not a coincidence. And this is because the human heart, by nature, by default, is set against God. It's bent towards sin. And everybody needs a miracle from the Lord in order to turn that around. Everybody. And that was just as true 3,000 years ago as it is in our day. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that when God continues to reveal himself, to make his goodness and his power known, and yet people continue to deny him and blaspheme him and use his resources for evil, to harm themselves and to harm other image bearers, then listen, there will often come a time where God's patience runs out, where he removes his restraining hand and he essentially tells the people, all right, have at it. And he allows them to run headfirst into their sin, knowing that that will lead to their destruction. And it's what they want. And it's what they deserve. This is judgment. Romans 1 goes on to tell and to say that one of the marks that that judgment is actually taking place among you is, guess what? Homosexuality starts spreading throughout your land. You can go read it for yourself, okay? Don't just take my word for it. Go read it. And because of these things, I would say that our land is currently ripe for judgment. In what way? I don't know. Will God allow famine to spread across our land? Will water and precious resources become scarce for us? Or will he raise up other foreign nations to bring judgment here upon us? I don't know. I'm a prophet. I'm just a guy who believes the word of God. And it clearly tells us in here the things that make him angry and cause him to bring judgment down upon people. And in my estimation, we're getting pretty dang close to that place as a nation, if we're not already there yet. Now, my prayer is that he doesn't do any of those things, okay? That's what I pray. I pray that the Lord relents and he causes revival to spread across our land. But is that what God's gonna do? I don't know. As a nation, we've been given so much by him, so many blessings, so much prosperity. He's been so patient with us. And in so many ways, we've squandered all of that. Should we, the church, just bury our heads in the sand on these things? Or should we talk about them? Should we be naive about God's rod of judgment and think, oh, that'll never happen here? Or should we recognize the time we're in and prepare ourselves for what lies ahead? Maybe. Guys, in my opinion, we're the people of the truth. I think we gotta be realistic about these things. that our homeland, which was once prosperous and full of virtuous, upright people, has been filled with violence, sexual immorality, the worship of false gods, and corruption at even the highest of levels. Can anybody deny that what we're seeing in Micah is what's happening in our culture? So again, the question is, should God decide to pour out his judgment on our nation in a tangible, earthly way that affects you and me and our kids and our grandkids, how should we respond to that as Christians? And in our text, Micah's actually going to model for us the posture that we should have towards that question. And listen, it's a posture of hope, not despair, okay? It's a posture of victory, not defeat. So look at me, okay? Look at me. Snap out of it. No matter how dark it gets in our country, may we never forget the light of Jesus Christ that we have. Amen? We are the people of hope, which is why Micah is able to respond in this text the way that he does. And the first way that we see him respond was actually back in verse 1 with a lament, okay? He said, "Woe is me." So understand, Micah was extremely sorrowful over all the evil that he saw, but he was also extremely angry, which is number one for us today. As God's people, we should be both sorrowful and righteously angry at all the sin we see around us. Now, despite what some of you guys may have been taught, there is nothing wrong with seeing all the wickedness, all the abominations, all the debauchery being celebrated in the streets, and to feel both sorrow and disgust over it. This was the posture of Micah and all the other prophets in Scripture. That does not make you a Pharisee nor a legalist. Perhaps you're just a Christian who's been set apart by God and you're growing in holiness, like he says you will. As Christians, we should hate sin because God hates sin. We should be disgusted by evil because God is disgusted by evil. We should be angry when our Lord is blasphemed, mocked, and scorned by those very same people who bear his image. Not only because it's an affront to God, but because simultaneously it's destroying them and bringing judgment down upon our land. That's why Micah says, "Woe is me." He's feeling the weight of this rebellion. And guys, so should we. But at the same time, let us not be hypocrites. Those who scoff at all the sinners out there while not at the same time waging war against our own sin crouching at our door. Let's not be righteously angry at all the evil we see going on while at the same time being entertained by movies and music filled with the very things that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? God doesn't like hypocrites. So if we're going to be people who say, "Woe is me," against all the rebellion in our society, we better also be waging war against those same impulses that exist in our hearts. That's the first posture we see Micah model for us in the text. Hatred for sin out there and in here. Verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So next we see that even though everyone else has turned from God, okay? Everyone's turned from God, Micah keeps his eyes focused on God. That's posture number two, okay? Posture number two. As God's people, we must keep our eyes on the Lord, not on crying babies. As God's people, we must also keep our eyes on the Lord. So listen, when everyone else is freaking out, and confusion and despair are gripping the hearts of those around us, we should remain cool, calm, and collected. Because we worship the God who controls it all. But how do we do that? Like, how do we be like that when everything's going down? Well, through preparation, through training, through reading and studying our Bibles. By gathering together to hear the word preached. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. And listen, as you do this consistently over time, you will find that God begins to do something in you. You'll begin to think more like God thinks, talk more like God talks, walk more like Christ walked. This is because his Spirit is in you, sanctifying in you, working in you. But listen, The preparation for that starts now, during peaceful times, not when the bullets start flying. If you're not looking to the Lord today, practicing the disciplines that will fix your eyes on him today, then you're probably not going to look at him when it all goes down. Instead, you'll find yourself ill-equipped, unprepared, overcome with fear and anxiety, hoping in some broken politician to save you rather than the Lord your God. So guys, we keep our eyes on the Lord by keeping our hearts and our minds focused on what he said, on who he is, on his promises, not getting distracted with all the wartime propaganda and deception that's going on around us. Guys, this book will train you to believe that even in the midst of your suffering, whatever it is, that God is still in control, that he's still good, and not a hair will fall from your head without his authorization. That's what this book will teach you. Then Micah says, I will wait for the God of my salvation, which is number two. As God's people, we must be patient. Wait on the Lord. Who likes this one? Who are my patient people in here? Who are my liars? Even in the midst of trials, Micah does not try to manufacture his salvation through trying to control the situation. He just continues to worship God. He continues to meditate upon God's word. He continues to point people to Yahweh as he patiently endures the hardship. And Micah can do this because he knows that one way or another, the God of his salvation is going to deliver him. Perhaps literally by preserving his life, or perhaps spiritually, where Micah literally dies at the hands of his enemy, but he is then delivered by the Lord. He's a casualty of the earthly judgment, but not the final judgment. This is Micah's hope. And listen, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we have this same hope too. And listen, for us, on this side of the cross, we understand this reality way better than Micah did. As we just spoke about on the Resurrection Sunday, the God of Micah is also our God. And he is so loving and so gracious and so merciful that he sent his son Jesus to die on earth on behalf of us, church, to pay for our sins, not his sins, to atone for our rebellion, not his rebellion, to be judged in our place. And because of this, though we may experience the ramifications of God's earthly judgments, we will never experience the wrath of his final judgment. That's been removed from our shoulders because Jesus took it upon his as our substitute. Not only did Jesus die for our sins, he also raised to give us eternal life. Meaning even though we may die, we will die in this life, maybe even during an earthly judgment, one day we will rise from the dead. We'll be given new bodies and experience eternal life in a land, listen, free of sin. No more wars. No more cancer. No more tears. Guys, this is our destiny. This is what's coming for us. And no one can take that from you. So how should you respond? Be patient. Endure the suffering. Wait on the Lord. And then we see, pray to him. Notice how confidently Micah says, my God will hear me. For God to hear him, it means Micah was talking to him, which is number four. As God's people, we must talk to him about our trials. Listen, first. Let's remember, Micah is a real person, okay? Just like you, just like me. He's got hopes and dreams. He may have a family, I don't know. We don't really know much about him. But my point is, Micah experienced the same emotions that we feel. Now, I imagine being a prophet in the middle of a judgment could make some anxieties rise up a little bit. But Micah takes those emotions, those fears, and those doubts exactly where they're supposed to go, to his God. Philippians chapter 4 tells us this. Do not be anxious about anything. Anything. You can put whatever you want there. But in everything, again, you put whatever you want there. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to who? To God. Not your mamas, not your spouses, not your counselors, not Google or ChatGPT. To God. And this is followed with a promise. The peace of God, which surpasses of all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Listen, when you're in the middle of suffering, prayer is essential, church. Crying out to God must become our first reflex, not our last resort. Now, I'm not saying don't share your struggles with your family, your counselor, and each other. Listen, do that. Those people are gifts from the Lord. Do that. But if you haven't taken it to your heavenly Father first, then you're out of order. Understand, you worship a God who is always available to hear your heart. He's always there to listen to whatever you have to say. He actually beckons you to come to him as his beloved child whenever you want, about whatever you want. So listen, go for a walk and talk to God. Get alone somewhere and open your mind, your heart, and your mouth to him first, knowing that he loves you more than anyone, and he also has the power to work in your situation. Now listen, I'm guessing everybody in this room has to work on this one. I do too, okay? But this is the posture we see Micah modeling for us. When stuff hits the fan, are we gonna freak out and throw out everything we've learned here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? All of God's promises, all of God's character. Or are we gonna look at him, look to him, wait on him, and talk to him? Verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So after 7 chapters of oracles of doom, is what commentaries call this, Micah is gonna close the prophecy with an oracle of hope. And he starts that by telling his enemies, the one who are literally destroying his people, and he may be the next in line, Micah may be the next in line, he says this: don't rejoice over me, because when I fall, I'm gonna rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So from this, we can see that Micah has confident faith in the face of his enemies. They think they've got the upper hand, and they think victory is imminent. And from an earthly sense, it just might be. But Micah's not worried about that, because he knows the God who is behind him, who is with him, and that no matter what happens to him, in the end, he wins. Even if Micah falls in this life, the Lord will raise him up in the next. And his earthly enemies, again, they cannot take that from him. They may be able to steal his possessions, torture his body, and take his life, but they cannot take Micah's hope in the Lord. They can't void God's promises made to him for this life and the next. And guys, this has to be our posture too. No matter what's happening around us, when chaos ensues and the bullets are flying, whatever that looks like, and suffering comes upon us. Number 4, as God's people, we must remain confident in the face of our enemies, because we know that our God has spoken. Guys, we have to come to a place, are we gonna believe this? Are we gonna believe this? I would exhort you, believe this. Jesus tells us in this that he will never lose one of those sheep that his Father has given him. He also says that all things will be worked together for the good of those who love him and who call according to his purpose. That all things includes suffering, includes wars, includes famines, includes cancer, even judgment. And then the next verse, Micah is going to show us, give us a little bit of a glimpse at how all that works. Verse number 9, okay? He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And this part is very interesting, so stick with me for a second. Remember, Micah's writing this as God is pouring out his judgment on Israel and Judah. And Israel's probably already been destroyed by the Syrians at this point, but we're not gonna get all that. But rather than shake his fist at God or questioning why all of this is happening, what do we see Micah do? We see him humble himself and accept what the hand of the Lord has given. Micah realizes that even though he's God's prophet, like his mouthpiece in this culture, he is by no means without guilt. That's why Micah confesses right here. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, the righteous anger of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. So Micah's not just pointing his fingers out there, though he does do that. He's also turning inward and reflecting on his own heart and confessing his own sin. I've sinned against the Lord too. I've not kept the covenant perfectly. So just as all the other sinful people around me deserve judgment, Lord, so do I. But the judgment that Micah is experiencing, listen, it's not intended by God to destroy him. It's meant to grow him. It's meant to prune him, to push Micah further away from his sin and deeper into humble reliance and satisfaction upon the Lord. Why? So that Micah might bear more good fruit, fruit that is not being found in the rest of Israel. And guys, understand, that's what God does for his children, for his people, for us. He allows us to go through trials and hardship and the consequences of our sin, not to destroy us, but to discipline us, like fire refines a gold. That's what good parents do for their kids, and we have the best father that exists. That leads us to posture number 5. As God's people, we must humbly accept the discipline of the Lord. He's always at work in us, even through our suffering. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those who are his true children. He reproves us, he chastises us, he corrects us, but not to crush us. Instead, to strengthen our relationship with him. Not to condemn us, but to purify us, that we might share even more in his holiness. Romans chapter 8, 22 says, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And do you know how God, in his infinite wisdom, often conforms us? Through suffering. Guys, this judgment is not punitive, it is corrective. This sanctifying work that God is doing in Micah, and listen, God willing, in you, it's because he has tremendous fatherly love for Micah and for you. He knows, listen, God knows that sin, it's our worst enemy. Like, that's what's destroying us from within. That's what's leaving us empty and unsatisfied. So like any good father would do for his kids, he's gonna work to get that out of us. But Micah's humble enough to recognize that even though the fruitless covenant breakers in Israel deserve to taste God's wrath, so does he. Yet rather than curse God like everybody else does, by God's grace, Micah turns to God. He accepts the discipline from him, and he allows it to continue to remove the impurities that still exist within his heart. God, this is what we should do as well. The enemy might mean you're suffering for evil, but guess what? The Lord intends it for good. Verse 9 and 10, our final verses for today. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. So we see that Micah's able to endure this judgment, this discipline from the Lord, because why? Because he knows it's temporary. It's not gonna last forever. Sure, he may experience some of the trials of God's judgment, but only until God then flips the script and begins executing judgment on Micah's enemies, causing him to conquer those who have harmed him so greatly. Verse number 10, then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So understand, guys, what he's saying here. God's enemies who mocked God and mocked Micah will ultimately be put to shame. God will judge them publicly as they are trampled down in the streets. And I want you to notice right here, Micah doesn't sound like he feels bad about this. He's glorying in it. He's rejoicing in it. He looks forward to the day that all the people who mocked his God will get the judgment they deserve. This is actually one of the hopes that gets him through the judgment. And that leads us to our final and perhaps most challenging judgment posture, number 7. As God's people, we can endure hardship because we know God's enemies will be defeated. And in this, we rejoice. And this one may be kind of hard for y'all to understand, okay? I'm not taught on this here. I'm not aware of us teaching on here this year. This is gonna be a little bit controversial, but I don't care. But I am gonna give it a lot of qualifiers, so stick with me, okay? But BJ, didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies, to feed our enemies, to bless those who curse and persecute us? Yes, he did. And we should do that. We should obey Jesus. But let's also not pit Jesus against what Micah is saying right here. They're not in tension with each other. There's no contradiction here. We can't pit Jesus' words against the rest of Scripture. Why? Because John chapter 1 tells us he's the Logos. He is the literal word. All of this book is true. All of it is good for us. And we have to learn to do all of it. But listen, God has also wired us in his infinite knowledge to be multitaskers. Multitaskers. We can do two things at one time. And he also shows us in the Scriptures that there are categories of sin, degrees of wickedness and degeneracy. So where am I going with this? Well, I want to introduce you guys to a type of prayer that we see in the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms. It's known as what's called an imprecatory prayer, okay? And this may make y'all a little bit uncomfortable, but I want y'all to add this to your arsenal, okay? And this is a prayer of petition where God's people ask him to bring down judgment, calamity, and curses upon extremely wicked people. I actually prayed one of these a couple of weeks ago in missional prayer. I don't know if y'all noticed. Regarding the terrorist Muslims who are slaughtering the Christians in Nigeria by the thousands every single day right now. I asked that God would slay them with the sword of his spirit, the gospel, or his literal sword of justice. And listen, I got a lot of amens during that prayer. Now, I'm not saying this should be our main posture, okay? Or that we pray this over some person at work who hurt our feelings. That's not what this is, okay? This is a specific prayer for a specific situation. Our first inclination should always be to ask God to grant forgiveness and repentance on those who do horrific things. That should be our first inclination. But we also see in the Scriptures, they may come a point where people are repeatedly doing things that are so grotesque, so abominable, so offensive to God that it's tempting him to judge our nation. So we ask that he would rain down judgment upon them. Not because we hate those people, but because we love and care about the ones that they're hurting. For example, we can go to God and say this. This is an example of a precatory prayer. Lord, I know you see this horrific sin being committed against you. I know you see this horrific atrocity harming your image bearers. And God, I pray that you would wake up those who are doing this. Bring them to repentance and forgive their iniquities through the power of the gospel, just like you've done for me. But if that's not your will, Lord, if you're not going to turn them from their wicked ways and show them mercy in your sovereign grace, and they're going to continue to harm others, then God, crush them. Trample them down so they can't continue to hurt others anymore. To spread their perversion, their idolatry, their sexual immorality across our land and make a mockery of you and your image in them. Father, I ask that you would forgive them, for they know not what they do, or you crush them so that they can no longer do what they're doing. This is an example of an imprecatory prayer. And I think it would serve the church well if we started implementing it more. Maybe God would do something in our nation if we asked him to. And listen, rather than burning with rage yourself, this is actually a tool where you can take it to the Lord, the Almighty Judge who tells us in Romans chapter 12, listen, don't avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Yes, we should pray that God would slay his enemies with the sword of the gospel first. And if we're given the opportunity, listen, we should be the ones who tell them of what Christ has done for sinners, of whom we are the chief. But if they won't receive that, I think there is biblical ground at some point to pray that God would bring his justice down upon them and cleanse our land of unrighteousness. So listen, so that they can't hurt other image bearers anymore. That's just what I see in the Scriptures. We are whole Bible people. We are not just red letter people, okay? All of it is of Christ. And listen, that's the way Micah's talking here in this verse. I'm not going to pit Jesus against Micah. Rather, I'm going to recognize that the same Jesus who died for his sheep on the cross is one day going to return with a sword coming from his mouth to bring destruction upon all of his enemies. I think as Christians, maybe we need to begin to mature and learn to think in categories, okay? And there's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. Guys, understand, we live in a land that is soaked with the blood of 70 million dead babies, where our government doesn't have the guts to outlaw drag queens reading pornographic books to kindergartners, where many doctors who are supposed to bring healing to people are disfiguring little boys and little girls who are confused about their genders in order to line their pockets. We got to stop doing things that make God angry. And the church needs to be the one praying to that end, standing firm on God's word, all of it, speaking out against these abominations and asking that God would slay his enemies, either by bringing them to faith in Christ or pouring out his actual judgment upon them. And I know this is hard for us to think about. We have been conditioned to only take seriously certain parts of the Bible and then ignore the parts that we're not comfortable with. But the Psalms are filled with people, God's people, glorying in the destruction of their enemies. Now, I will say, this does take some maturity, and I may not be there yet. I still pray this way, but just when it's really appropriate, okay? But I do know it's what I see in God's word. And I want to be a Christian who is conformed to all of God's word, not just some of it, and that's what I want for all of y'all too, okay? So I'm going to close this morning by saying this. I don't know what's coming for our nation over the next 10 to 20 years. I don't know what it's going to be like when my kids are 30, my age. I don't know. I'm 40. Whew. I do not know the type of trials that we're going to experience. And listen, it's not my job to know. It's not your job to know. That's God's business, okay? But I do know that we should not despair. Listen, because Micah's God is our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's given his son for us. And just as he held Micah fast during that judgment, he will hold us fast during our judgment, should it come. Don't get caught up in all the anarchy, the craziness, the animosity, the wickedness. Don't put your trust in princes and politicians, okay? If you haven't learned that by now, you are getting ample opportunity to learn that by now, okay? We fix our eyes on the Lord. We wait on the God of our salvation. We cry out to him confidently, knowing that he hears our prayers and he cares. We remain humble as we experience trials because we know that our Heavenly Father is disciplining us so that we might share in his holiness. And we can have hope because we know ultimately God will give us the victory. He will see us through. And one day he will right all every wrong, he will heal every hurt, and he will bring justice upon his enemies. As Romans chapter 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the way, saints. This is how we endure. This is how we persevere. And listen, let's do it together, okay? Let's run this race together, knowing that our God is going to come through for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a God who sees all, who knows all. You know what we need. God, you see our predicament. You see where our country's at. Not just our country. This is happening all over the world. We just live here. God, I do pray that you would raise up in your people a confident hope in you. That God, we would not be anxious. We would not be fearful. But God, we would be courageous. We would be hopeful. We would know that God, if you gave up your beloved son, Jesus, on our behalf, God, you're gonna see us through whatever else comes our way. God, I do pray that you would spread revival in our land and not judgment. I do pray that you would cause us in this room and all my brothers and sisters throughout this city, this state, and this country, and this world to start opening our mouths, to start staring truth, to not let the 11th commandment that we have to be nice above all things cause us to shrink back from saying and speaking the things that you have said. Not because we're mean, but because we love. We love people and we love you. God, we cannot do this on our own. We will fail miserably. But God, we know you are with us and you are in us. So help us, God. We need you more than ever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.